Tonight's shir has been dedicated by Mr. and Mrs. the shir and the CD by Mr. and Mrs. Shlomo Goldner, and this is an honor because of his mother's yahrzeit, which was today. Belima Roiza, Bas Reb Avram Shlomo. May her neshama have a very great aliyah to the greatest of heights. May she bring a lot of bracha to him, to his family, children, grandchildren, and all that they need. Begashmias, beruchnias, and health and wealth. And in only simcha and happiness. The other dedication this week is another sponsor for this year, a good friend of mine from way back, David Feldman and his wife Miral. This is from Chicago. He's dedicating this year in honor of his mother's yahrzeit that is going to fall out. Bez Hashem, this Sunday, Eliza Bas Shlomo. This is a 12th yahrzeit. A loving mother and grandmother. May her neshama have a very great aliyah and be a source of bracha to him, to his family, and all that they need in the physical and in the spiritual. I also want to dedicate this year in honor of my son, who's becoming bar mitzvah this week. Hashi Baruch Tzvi, known as Hashi. May he grow up to be a chassid, a Yerushamayim, and a lamdin, and be a great nachas to Hashem, and fulfill and dedicate and devote his life to that which Hashem wants of him. And he should realize all of his very special talents that Hashem has given him, and utilize them all, and bring a lot of goodness and light to everyone and to the world. This week's parsha is Parshas Vayeshev. And Parshas Vayeshev begins with the story of Yosef and the brothers, and it tells us about the dreams. Yosef had dreams. He had two dreams. The content of the dream is generally the same in the first dream and in the second dream. He dreams, in the first dream he's out in the field, and he's with his brothers, and they're gathering sheaves. They're making bundles. And there, the bundles of the brothers, everybody made a bundle. And then their sheaves surrounded Yosef's sheave, and Yosef's sheave, my sheave, he says, stood up, and all of your sheaves bow down to my sheave. That was the first dream. The second dream is that he sees the stars, 11 stars, and the sun and the moon are all bowing down to him. And the meaning and the prophecy that he was that was being conveyed was that Yosef was going to be, the brothers were going to be subservient to him, and he was going to be their leader, their king. But we need to understand why the repetition of the dream. What is the significance of the dream happening two times? The same dream. I mean, the message, the interpretation is the same. Why do we find the dream twice? Next week in the parasha, Parshas Miketz, in the beginning of the parasha, we also have two dreams, Paro's dreams. And one dream, he dreamt of the seven skinny, emaciated cows that swallowed the fat, robust cows. And the second dream he had of the stalks, the withering, skinny, they were blown out by the wind. Stalks of grain swallowed the fatty, good-looking stalks of grain. And it was all there. The message, too, was about the 7 years of plenty that are going to be nullified by the 7 years of the famine. And over there, however, the Torah explains, and it was part of the interpretation that Yosef interpreted the dreams for Paro, was to explain to him why there was a repetition in the dream. But when it comes over here, there is no explanation to that. So over there it says the reason why it was repeated twice was because it was coming to say that it wasn't something that was going to be in the going to happen in a long time, but it was in the of imminence. It was going to take place immediately. Like we see that the 7 years of plenty began instantly after the dreams. So Hashem was trying to show by the repetition of the dream that it was going to happen now. But over here, the fulfillment of this dream of the brothers bowing to Yosef was still going to be a long time to that. And we don't have an explanation of why there was a second dream. There was one detail that we have in the second dream that isn't in the first dream, and that is that the sun and the moon were also bowing. In the first dream, it was only 11 sheaves. In the second dream, besides the 11 stars, was also the sun and the moon, which represented that Yaakov, that his father and his stepmother, Yaakov and Bilhah, would also come and bow down to him. But if that would be the only addition in the dream, then that could have been added in the first dream. Why do we need a whole second dream for that element, to convey that idea, that it would be that his father and his mother would be involved too? Now, if we have two parshias, two consecutive Torah portions, and both of them have a story of dreams, both of them have consecutive dreams occurring at the beginning, it would make sense that we analyze both of these dreams and compare them. If there is something to be compared between the dreams of this parsha and the dream of the next of Parshas Miketz. So we have two people that are dreaming. The difference is that one of them is the dreams of a tzaddik. Yosef was a holy man. And Yosef was a tzaddik. He was an exceptional tzaddik. If there's anybody that's labeled tzaddik, Yosef is called Yosef HaTzaddik. So he was a very holy person. And then the other one who is dreaming is Paro. Paro, who later on in his life committed all the worst atrocities to the point of bathing in baby's blood, if it's the same Paro. But even if it's not the same Paro, as there's a dispute in the beginning of Shemos, two interpretations of Rashi, whether it's the same Paro or not. But he definitely was not a tzaddik. So we have an unholy dream, and we have a holy dream. The dreams of a tzaddik and the dream of the unholy. And we analyze and we look into dreams, we can understand the difference between holy dreams and unholy dreams. Or the life of a holy person and the life of an unholy person. In the dream of Yosef, and the two dreams, the first dream that Yosef has was a dream pertaining to matters on earth. He dreams about the stalks of grain. In the second dream, his dream is about the heavens above, the celestial elements of the heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars. That's Yosef's dream. And in the order is that first the dream is about the elements on earth, and then the dream moves higher where he dreams about heaven. In Paro's dream, both dreams are about material or aspects of the earth, of the physical. And the first dream is about the cows. Second one is about the stalks. And the order is that first he has a higher kind of a dream, because his dream is dealing with animals. Animals possess a greater level of spirituality in that they have a more of a soul to them. And the second dream is about vegetation, which is more physical, less spirit, less life to it. So the progression of Paro's dream is downward from the cows to the vegetation. He's getting more and more earthy in his dream. Yosef's dreams are moving towards heaven. And that is already indicative of the difference of the holy and the unholy. In a holy life, there are two elements, there are two worlds. There is the world of the physical and the world of the spiritual. And both of them are necessary, because a holy person is also a human being living in this world. And therefore, he needs to have an involvement with physical and material things just in order to survive, to live. So there needs to be a drive to have the physical, to earn a livelihood and the like. That's what he means. He's dreaming about the physical, because you need the physical too. And besides for this, I was going to speak about later, is that the physical has a higher intention. But first, it's a necessity. One needs physical things in order to survive in this world. But it doesn't end with that. In a holy life, there is also heaven. There is a pursuit to heavenly things, towards the spiritual. So Yosef is dreaming about heaven. And the order is first earth and then heaven, which means that the continuous growth of a person's life is to increase the spiritual. One's pursuit, one's involvement, one's reaching for the spiritual has to continuously be, one has to be growing in spiritual pursuits. The spiritual has to become you have to develop a greater appetite, a greater thirst for spirituality. And the physical becomes minimal or minimized, you know, less of a factor in your life. Not that a person, the minimization of your physical well-being or your physical possessions. Sometimes a person's needs grows, family grows. Maybe even the time that a person is involved in material thing has to grow as a result of a person's obligations. But we're talking about one's quest, one's thirst, one's ambitions, one's goals and aspirations. So the movement in life has to be first, and as a child, we're immature, so we don't have that much of an appreciation of the spiritual. So in the onset, in the beginning of our life, the body occupies 90% of our consciousness, of our awareness, and 10% to the spiritual. But as a person develops in their life, there has to be a growth and an expansion in their physical and their spiritual consciousness, and a diminishment of the physical. The physical becomes less important. That's the indication of a person living a spiritual life, living a holy life, is that his life is moving towards heaven. Pharaoh, on the other hand, his life is moving towards earth. He's moving from the dreams of the cows down to the dreams of the... which means forever getting coarser and thicker, which means that in a person's life, it's a type of life where one has certain enjoyments, certain delights and certain pleasures, but then there are certain pleasures and delights or elements in the physical world that you're not really, that don't appeal to you, don't have much of an interest, and not part of what a person is desiring or what you want, because they're too coarse, they're unthinkable, they're beyond the person. But if a person allows themselves to get more and more indulgent, then the pleasures of yesterday aren't sufficient anymore. So then a person is looking for something more enjoyment in the material. And then, God forbid, a person can become so stuck, until one gets completely absorbed in earth itself, buries himself in the muck of the material. So that's the direction of an unholy life, the direction of Paro in his dreams. But when we look at Yosef, and his dreams are incorporating both the material aspect and the spiritual aspect, we find that even though there are two dreams, one pertaining to earth and one pertaining to heaven, both of the dreams have the same message, which means they both had the same nimshal. They both were interpreted with, they both carried the same theme, which is telling us that the element of the physical and the material, in a whole, the physical and the spiritual, in a holy life, is not just that we incorporate both of these things, that integrated into our lives or interwoven into our lives, one has to dedicate time and energy and resources to pursue spiritual matters, the Torah study, the observance of mitzvahs, and prayer and the like, but that there must be a complete fusion between these two worlds. They have to be attached to each other. Like we find also by his father, by Yaakov, when he dreamt. He saw a dream, and in his dream he saw the ladder. And the ladder went, the bottom, it was Mutzav Art, so it was standing on the earth, but the top of the ladder was reaching the heaven. So the ladder was attaching heaven and earth. So in Yosef's dreams, it's also the content of the stalks of grain and the content of the stars, the sun, the stars, which are the heavenly beings, were both conveying the same message, which means that the content in a person's life has to be the same. Whether a person is engaged and involved in doing a mitzvah, in studying Torah, or deeply in enveloped in prayer and the like, which of course the content of that is godliness, holiness, spirituality, that very same content has to be in the material. Because the material should not have an interest, a beingness, an importance of its own. It's only if the physical is merged with heaven, then the physical is correct, then it's holiness. A person's life should not be split and divided into two. There are moments of my soul and there are moments of my body. And the moments of my soul, of course, godliness, Hashem shines, is permeating those moments. But the moments of the body are dark because it's all about my enjoyment and my pleasure. That is not a holy life. A holy life is when there is integration, when body and soul are merged together, when the physical and the spiritual and the earth and heaven are on the same page. And that can only be, the only way that's possible, is when the content, one uplifts their physical things and they add a godly theme, a godly meaning to whatever they're doing in the physical. And that can be quite challenging, but in truth, it's really the nature of a Jew. It's embedded in our nature. Our soul and our bodies are meant, in the way God created us, naturally, that the soul imbues its godly consciousness into the body, that the body naturally operates that way. And if we don't corrupt it, then there is a certain refinement to all the activities and doings of a Jew, being that we are part of a holy nation. So there is an integration of heaven, of the heaven and earth inside of us, which is the soul and the body. There's a beautiful story that illustrates this. This is the nature of a Jew. The fourth Chabad Rebbe, his name was Reb Shmuel, known as the Marash. So he once was, in the summer, he used to spend a lot of time outside in his garden because it was very hot indoors. And in the garden, there was a particular place was very, very shady. There was a lot of foliage and shade. And they set up this little, like a sukkah, like a little booth or a kiosk where he can sit outside and he had some shelves there and books and he would study. His children, it was one afternoon in the middle of Tammuz in July, and his children were playing outside. And it was, I guess, after school. He had two sons and a daughter. The oldest son, his name was Reb Zalman Aaron, and his youngest son was Shalom Ber, who later became the next Rebbe, the fifth Rebbe. And the older one, Reb Zalman Aaron, was about a year and a half older than his younger. They were very young at that time, maybe 6 years old, six, seven years old. But they were wise far beyond their age. And the conversations that they had were quite interesting. So it was this particular afternoon that they were talking about the uniqueness of the Jewish people. And the older one, Reb Zalman Aaron, was telling his younger brother, Shalom Ber, he was saying that, you know, I think Jews are special because they're a wise people. And they live their lives aspiring to higher things. in pursuit of wisdom. They study Torah, and they pray with devotion. They pray with dveikus, cleaving, and a deep meditative prayer and the like. So the younger brother listens, and he says, well, okay, that's not every Jew, that's not all Jews. A lot of them are that way, but then there are a lot of simple people. Simple people don't know how to study and don't know how to pray. And why are they special? What is so great about them? And the older brother didn't really have much to say about it. Now their sister, her name was Devorah Leah, heard their conversation, and she went to her father, who was sitting outside, and related to them what the two boys were speaking. So the father called his two children, and then he said, call me Ben Tzion. Ben Tzion was a Masharis. He was an attendant who lived in the... He was the attendant and the Shamas, the one who was taking care of all the things in the house. He was a very, very simple person, very unlearned, and even just a basic Jewish education he didn't have, couldn't read well, couldn't daven without making many mistakes, but he was a very sincere and God-fearing person. So, and every day he would say the entire Tehillim with many mistakes, and he would attend the Torah class when they would have a shir in Ein Yaakov. Ein Yaakov is the tales of the Talmud, which even very simple people can understand. And that was the class that he would go to. So the Rebbe said, call me Ben Tzion. So Ben Tzion comes, and the Reb Shmuel says to this Ben Tzion, he says to him, Ben Tzion, did you eat? Did you eat today? And Ben Tzion says, yeah. He says, did you eat well? So it's kind of an interesting question. He says, yeah, I ate. Baruch Hashem, I'm full. He says, did you eat, and why did you eat? He says, I ate so that I can live. And why do you need to live? So he said, Kedeich zoken en zayin ayid, in ton vazereibish devil. I should be able to be a Jew and do what God wants of me. And he gave a deep sigh. Then, so Reb Shmuel said, okay, you can go now. And he left. Shmuel went and he summoned Ivan. Ivan was the coachman. And this Ivan grew up amongst in the courtyard of the Hasidim. So he spoke a fluent Yiddish. So the Rebbe calls him and he says to him, Ivan, has gegessen? Did you eat today? So he said, yeah, I ate. He says, did you eat well? He said, yeah, I ate well. He says to him, why are you eating? He says, I should live. And why do you need to live? So he says, so I should be able to have a swig of vodka and a piece of beef. So the Rebbe said, okay, Ivan, you can go. And he has a big smile on his face. So the Rebbe turns to his children and he says, take a look. Both of them are eating. Both are eating to live. But Ben Tzion, when he's eating and he needs to live, he's living because he wants to serve God. He wants to be able to learn Torah, do mitzvahs and the like. That's his life. And he gives a sigh because he's not sure it's with his full sincerity. He's not exactly sure if there is not anything else in his life. So it hurts him and it bothers him. He says, Ivan is so comfortable. He enjoys, he's eating, he's drinking, and that's it. That's what his life. And the smile that he has, that is expressing, he can imagine, he can see the pleasure that he's going to have of the swig of vodka that he's going to have. So that's the natural state that we have. We're so imbued with godly consciousness. And the meaning of Yosef's dream is the integration of these two things of heaven and earth together. When we analyze and we compare another element of the dreams, is that we see that in the first dream, that in Yosef's dream, we have Yosef immediately in the field, and what he's doing is he's bundling bundles. Which means that Yosef and his brothers are involved in doing something. They're working. In Paro's dreams, Paro is an observer. The cows are eating the other cows, but he's standing on the side and he's observing. And again, here we have an indication of the difference of the holy and the difference to the unholy. In holiness, there is work. Holiness, there is no free ride, there is no free lunch. Everything requires toil and effort. In order to achieve anything, you got to exert yourself. You got to work, and you got to work hard. It doesn't come easy. Because God expects, because God wants a relationship with us. And he wants us to work for that relationship. We shouldn't only be passive recipients. He wants our contribution. So he calls for work. In the unholy, there is a possibility for someone gaining wealth, prosperity without work. Things can be given for free. When the Jewish people were in the desert, they were lamenting. They were missing the days of Egypt. And they were saying, Zacharnu asadaga, we remember the fish. Asha noichal b'mitzrayim chinam. We remember the fish that we had in Egypt. We were given fish for free. Because that is the characteristic of the unholy. Give me, give me, give me, give me for free. They don't want to put in any work. I deserve, cause, give me. Just because I want. It says, La'aluka shte banas. The verse, it says, La'aluka, which is translated also as the bloodsucker, which is the indicative of the unholy, and has two daughters, which are called, I think it's a pasuk in Mishlei or in Eov, where it says, La'aluka shte banas, the two daughters of Aluka, and their names are Hav Hav, give, give. Give, give me something for free. Holiness requires work. And that is why in our lives, when we're involved in holy things, in good things, we shouldn't get discouraged. We shouldn't get disheartened when we recognize when it's difficult and it's hard and things don't happen immediately. We want to start a new chavrusa, a new shir. We want to start learning something. We make an attempt and then it doesn't work and things are not working out. We want to start a new Torah class. And we try once and people aren't coming and we try a second time. Can't give up. Or you're trying to start some kind of a gemilas chesed or kindness, a fund for something. And you're trying to raise the money and it's not working. There are a lot of difficulties and obstacles. But that's the way it's supposed to be. Things in holiness do not come for free and they don't come easy. So that's shown in Yosef's dream. Him and his brothers, they're out in the field. It's hot, it's difficult, and they're working. Paro earns his livelihood by watching the cows. You see, the content of the dream was the wealth of Egypt, that Egypt was going to have years of plenty. But the cows come on their own, and they go. It doesn't require any labor. And we shouldn't get this or fall into despair when we watch and we see some people making it and having all the good and having all the life and it's coming so easily without any effort and we're trying so hard, because that's indicative of holiness. If it's difficult and it may be even exhausting and hard, it's meant to be that way. It's meant to come to require work and toil. So that's the second difference that we see between the two dreams, of Paro's dreams and Yosef's dreams. Now, when we look at the dream itself, at the content of Yosef's dreams, is that Yosef is out in the field with his brothers, and the work that they're doing is that they are bundling the sheaves, or making sheaves. What is the significance of that? The interesting thing is about that these dreams that Yosef was having now was what was going to lead the Jewish people into exile. Because it was out of this story, and Yosef, which he related these dreams to his brothers, and he caused the jealousy, then the brothers sold him into slavery, and ultimately this evolved in the Jewish people following Yosef and coming down to Mitzrayim. Which means that these dreams are pertaining to the Jewish people when they are in exile. Since the dream, as we said earlier, is expressing the work, the toil in holiness, and this is the toil and the work that is leading into the exile. So what this is emphasizing is that the content of what is of this dream is the content of the work that the Jewish people need to do in their duration in exile. During the time of Galus, this is what we ought to be doing. We are in the field, and we are sheaving sheaves. And then what happens? After we make the sheaves all get together and they bow down to Yosef's sheaves. So what is the meaning of that? So the idea is as follows. The first thing is that we notice is that we're outside. We're in the field. Instead of being indoors, we're out in the field. Well, that's exile. Exile, we find ourselves outside, not inside. Inside, indoors, meaning being in the home. A home is a place where a person lives. Teferes Adam Lishevez Bayis. It is the splendor of a human being to live in a home. A person lives in a house. So a home is a home represents a place where the human lives. Who is the human? The human is referring to God. Because God is called, when the Yecheskel had a vision, he saw Hashem in the image of an Adam, of a man, the Adam Alakise. So the ultimate meaning of a home is a place where divinity resides, where God is comfortable. So that's holiness. Holiness is the residence for Hashem. It's also the residence of the soul. Atem keruyim Adam. You are called Adam. You are called man. It's the soul within us. Adam, the word Adam is from the etymology Adam el elyon, compared to the one above. It is our soul that is in the image of God that is called Adam. So the home for the soul is similar to the home of God. Where does God live? God lives in holiness. The soul resides in holiness. That's its place. That's its habitat. That's where the soul is comfortable. Outside the field represents outside of the home, which represents outside of the boundaries of Kedusha. That's why who is the man of the field? Esav is Ish Sadeh. Because the field is the unholy terrain. So Esav is the one who's involved or finds himself. That's his turf and his place. We in the time of exile are forced out of our comfort zone, out of the world of holiness, and we have to enter into the unholy world. And that is on many levels. Because when we're saying the idea of exile, exile exists on a personal level, and exile exists on a collective level, on a communal level, on a personal level. The soul coming into a body is already an aspect of exile. Because the soul, when the soul resides in heaven, it's in its home. It's in the palace. The soul is the princess. She's living in the palace of her father. When she's living in the palace, which means our soul is bathing in godly light. The soul descends from heaven, coming into a body. So that's called going into the field. The same as the Jewish people as a whole. When we lived in the land of Israel, in the Eretz Yisrael, the land itself was an environment of holiness. It's an environment that projected holiness. When you walked in the streets of ancient Eretz Yisrael, you were inspired to do a mitzvah. The very oxygen, the very air that you were breathing caused a draw, inspired a person to go study, to learn, to do a mitzvah, because the air was holy. The earth, it says, why is the earth, why is Eretz Yisrael called Eretz? Sharatzasash, it runs lasas ritzon kona, to do the will of its creator. The land itself, and Eretz also means desire. Eretz Yisrael means a Jewish desire. So living in Eretz Yisrael, was the holiness was so evident, it was so apparent, it was so palpable and strong, and it had an impact on all that lived there. Today, Eretz Yisrael is also a holy land. But today, even the land of Israel is in exile, which means that its holiness is not as apparent, as pronounced. That's why a Jew, even if you're standing by the holy Western Wall, by the coastal Hamaravi, and you daven, we still say, Mipnecha ta'enu galinu ma'artzenu. Because of our sins, we have been exiled from our land. Because even when we stand in the land itself is in exile, which means spiritually, the land is not conveying its full potency, its full spiritual energy is not projected. Of course, it's still far holier than outside of the land of Israel, but it's not anywhere close to the intensity of holiness that it was projected in the time when the Holy Temple was standing. That means, so Israel is called our home, our bayis, our home. When we go into exile, we are scattered into the field. Outside. a place, we said before, it's not fit for a human being to live there. A human being can pass by for a short while, but you can't live there. And what it means in terms of godliness is it means that God, elements in this world where God is not expressed, where God cannot, at least till now or up till now, God cannot reveal himself. And that is the world as it is still in an unrefined and unrectified state. So Hashem is not yet able to manifest himself in the world until Mashiach comes. What is our job? What are we supposed to do when we're in the Sadeh? What is the job of the Sadeh? So the first thing we notice in the field is that we notice there are stalks. And the stalks of grain, each one grows independently. And each one is growing from its own groove, its own space where it's coming out from, but independently. And that is indicative of this world. That is indicative of the unholiness. The unholiness is a world of fragmentation, a world of multiplicity, where everything is an entity on its own, and everything sees itself separate from the things around it. The main characteristic of Kedusha, of holiness, is unity, is Achdus. Because holiness is whatever is attached to God, and God is one. So in the world of holiness, there is unity. That's why we find in the Parsha, when it describes, I think in Parsha's Vayigash, it says when it speaks about Yaakov's descendants, when Yaakov went to Mitzrayim, it says that Yaakov went down with his family, with Shivim, with the 70 members of his family. It says, Shivim Nefesh Yotze Yerech Yaakov. 70 soul, those who come out from Yaakov. But it mentions soul in the singular, not in the plural, even though we're speaking about 70 people. When it comes to Esav, on the other hand, it says, Esav, it speaks only of his six children, six, far less than 70. And nevertheless, it says, Nefashos, the souls of Esav. Because Esav is living in fragmentation. Because that is the characteristic of the unholy. Because unholiness is detached from its source. In Kedusha, holiness is, as we said earlier, that which is connected to God. That which is surrendered to God. That which acknowledges that God created it. God created everything. So Hashem is the source. He is the root of everything. So the underlying essence of every being in the world is Hashem. And therefore, there is an intrinsic oneness to all of existence. The thing is that in holiness, holiness acknowledges and recognizes that God created it and therefore is surrendered to its source, which means it is devoted, dedicated to serving the purpose for why God created it. And in that sense, all holy beings have a certain common ground, and that is that they're serving, their lives are all about the same thing, expressing and serving Hashem. So there is that oneness that carries through everything. In the unholy feels itself, in the unholy, God is not visible, he's not sensed, so they're not recognizing Hashem. So if you don't feel God as the source of your existence, so instead of God, you feel yourself. So all the creations of the unholy see themselves as autonomous, independent, separate existence, and therefore their existence and their being is about serving themselves, not about serving something higher than themselves. And then every entity is a being unto itself. Then there are many, and there is separation. So when it comes, for instance, to soul, when the soul was living in heaven, so the soul existed in a complete as a unit of oneness. Even though the soul has different parts to it, the soul has a mind and intelligence and emotions, but the mind and the emotions of the soul were on the same page. The soul was completely, its mind was about knowing God, its intelligence, what was the content of the intelligence, was godly intelligence, and the emotions, the passions, the love, the fear of the soul, was all love and awe of God. So it was all joined together. When the soul comes into the body is already in a different, on a whole different planet. Because in the body there is already fragmentation. Which means that we see within ourselves that we can have our mind, meaning our understanding can be in one place. We understand and we have convictions of our mind of this is right or this is what I should be doing. But the heart can be in complete conflict with the mind. Which is the heart is doing its own thing. One's
passions and desires are not consistent, and there is a great tug-of-war in a person's life, a fight between the convictions of their mind and the heart, which is a derivative of the physical. Because in the physical world, there can be separation between one and the other. Where a person can be focused in their mind, but not connected in their heart. And even if a person manages to bring their heart also, to unify it with the mind, to create a bridge between the mind and the heart, that their desires and passions and wants are consistent with what their mind tells them to pursue, doesn't necessarily translate that will be their behavior. Why? Because the body has its habits, and the body has its addictions and things that it had gotten accustomed to. So even when the mind and the heart, there is a harmony between the two, it isn't necessarily going to translate into the limbs of the body. It's because there is fragmentation, there is a separation. And that's the idea of what the soul needs to do when it comes into the body, is that when the soul coming into body is it has to bring the various different talents, powers, functions, limbs, organs, and then all the objects of the physical world to reflect, as we said earlier, a certain oneness. And the oneness is the oneness of God. And that's the idea of sheaving sheaves. The idea of making bundles. You're taking the various different stalks. Every stalk is an island to itself. Everything stands for its own thing. And you're bundling together. You're threading them together with one thread. It's the thread of godliness. The thread that everything in the physical world has a function, it has a purpose, it has a reason that it exists. In order to be able to make those bundles, you have to pluck the stalks from the groove that it's in. Which means the first thing the soul needs to do in order to be able to bring harmony and unity is it has to confront the ego. It's the ego, which is the sense of independence, which creates the illusion as if I have my life is my life and I do with it what I want to do with it. It's that overblown sense of I, that arrogance, which is the source of unholiness and the source of all discord and separation and fragmentation in a person's life. So the first thing is to take the sheaves, the stalks down, to uproot them from their false sense of source, where they think they have their own source, and to bring and imbue them with a recognition and an understanding that God is their source, and therefore they too have to serve and surrender to Hashem. Once that it is accomplished, then you can take every individual aspect, all the pieces of your life, and piece them all together till they become one. They're all parts of one puzzle. We weave them all together into serving Hashem. And that's the idea of making the bundle. Now, interesting, these stalks are only in the field. This work of unifying the fragmented can only be in the field. Because in the world of the soul, in the world of holiness, over there, originally, there is only unity, there is only harmony. Because everything sees, everything feels how it's emanating from God, that God is the source of its existence. So there is no conflict, there is no resistance. There isn't any separation to begin with. So there are no stalks in the house. It's only outside, in the field, is when we encounter these separate elements, with each one is separate and distinct. In the unholy, that's where you have the friction and the disconnect of things. Here is the job of making, bringing it all together. And that's what the Jewish people are the whole purpose of the exile, of we going into Gullus, is to make these sheaves. Wherever we come, wherever we go, in every country we go, to every environment, every place we move to, in every situation we are placed in, our job is to bring unity into the many, which means to connect everything to a singular thing, and that is divine worship, and that is connecting to Hashem. Now, once the job is done, and all the stalks, all the different parts and the pieces are woven together, or are bundled together with the bundle of oneness. By the way, we mentioned earlier that the class relating to a bar mitzvah, this is really the concept of what tefillin is all about. Because tefillin is the direct, here you have a mitzvah, which the whole content of the mitzvah is exactly that. And that is to unify the human being, the fragmented parts of a human being. Because the tefillin, the statement that there is in the tefillin is Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. We are proclaiming the oneness of God. And we put that tefillin on the head, and from the head, it travels and it envelops the entire body. The tefillin, the straps, which means there is an extension of the Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad energy that is flowing from the mind, it's going down to the heart, from the heart down to the hand, to the arm, to the left side, because the left side is the side that is fragmented. The side that needs it most is the side of the Yetzer Hara, all the way down to the very tip of the fingers, and then the other straps of the tefillin go down, 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 all the way to the legs. Because the point of the putting on of the tefillin is to bring harmony in an otherwise fragmented person. Like this, there shouldn't be a separation between the mind, the heart, the limbs, that the entire human being from head to toe should function with one purpose, and that is Ani Nevresi L'Shamesh Eskoni. I am here to serve my Creator. That's the making of the bundle of bringing things together. But here we find the next thing, which is indicative in Yosef's dream, that after he finished and the brothers bundled their bundles, which means after we all achieve that which we can achieve, in bringing and permeating everything we encounter and everything we're involved with godly awareness, and then we're elevating these things, there is the next stage. And that is that all the bundles have to bow down to Yosef's bundle. What is the meaning of that? What is the significance of that? See, the point of the sheaves is that the sheaves, even after we bundle them together, we haven't finished the work with it. Because ultimately, what are we supposed to do with these sheaves? We have to bring them into the home. And in the home, they're going to become the food for the human being who is living in the home. But in order for the sheaves to be able to brought into the home and then to become food, they have to go through another process. And that is to take the wheat and the kernels, to turn them into flour, and then to turn them into bread so that a person can eat them. Which means that ultimately, all the physical things in which we encounter, and all the physical things that we are involve ourselves with in our lives, even if we give these physical things godly content, even if when we go out to work, and when we're doing our exercise, and when we're eating, and when we're doing anything physical in our life, we are doing them, we bear in mind that everything ought to be done with the intention to serve Hashem, which means we are elevating things and giving them some godly content, they're not ready yet to become a seat or to become completely assimilated into godliness. Which means, as we said earlier, who is the one living in the house? Hashem is the one living in the house. To become God's food means, it means that what happens to food? Food becomes the human being. When Mashiach comes, the objective is that the entire world and everything that exists in the world should be completely assimilated into God, which means that Hashem and the world are completely one. In order for that to happen, the refinement process has to be continued. It's not, and here's the limitation. We ordinary people have a limit to how high and how deep and how strongly we can permeate an object with spiritual consciousness, with divine consciousness. Why? Because our capacity for spirituality has a certain limit, and that is the ability for us, ordinary people, to transcend our ego is only to a certain limit. Because even when we climb, and even when we go beyond the immediate eye, there is still some very subtle sense of beingness, sense of I am. It could be an I that is devoted to God. It could be an I that is dedicated, a more spiritual I, a being that is living with higher aspirations. But there is still a sense of I. Why? Because our souls, even though originally and in essence, our souls are a little piece of God from above. But when our souls went through the created process, when our neshamas descended into this world, our souls picked up some sense of identity, some sense of beingness, some sense of separation from Hashem. which means it's not an ego, but it's a semi-beingness. And that semi-beingness doesn't allow the neshama to be completely one with Hashem. And therefore, everything that we do has a subtle blockage. It might be a very, very thin klipa, a very little skin that is blocking it from fully realizing its ultimate destiny and becoming completely one with Hashem. For that, Hashem put in the world tzaddikim. And the aspect of tzaddikim, of great and the great leaders of a generation, is that these tzaddikim come down into this world with a far, far deeper and a much, much higher capacity for bittul and nullification, because their souls are completely identityless. Their souls retain the godliness that they had when they were still in heaven, when the souls were one with Hashem. When the soul was sent down to earth, it didn't change whatsoever. Like we find by Moshe Rabbeinu. And when Moshe Rabbeinu comes down to this world, Moshe Rabbeinu said, "Va'anachnu ma," and I am what? Meaning to say, who am I and what kind of consciousness do I live in every moment of my existence? I live in the consciousness of what? What means I have no beingness, there is no I. There is no sense of self at all. For ordinary people, there is a diminishing of that purity. We all originate in that purity. We all originate in a oneness of Hashem. But the souls do not remain in that state of purity. On the way down, souls change. The example that is given in Tanya, in the second chapter, gives a very interesting example. He says, from the way a child emerges and a child is developed from the father. The entire child is initially contained in the seminal drop, which is the source of the child. And the seminal drop is connected to the brain. It's produced in the mind. Now, the drop contains the entire child, all parts, from the brain of the child, and the heart, and the kidney, and the liver, and the feet, and the toes, and finally the toenails. It's all really there in that drop, but it's there, of course, in potential. In the drop, it's one singular child. The all parts of the child are all on one level. But then when the drop is within the mother's womb, so in the mother's womb, it develops. And as it develops, it changes. There is some part of the drop that remains brainy, and therefore it remains on the level of brain, and it materializes in the brain of a child. And then there are other parts of the drop that further are processed to become the different organs. Finally, all the way down till it becomes the toes and even the toenails. Even though originally it was all the same source, but as they manifest very differently. And the same is with the Jewish people. The Jewish people are together, all of us, are really one neshama, one soul. But that soul has a head, and the soul has all the other parts, and it has feet, and it has toenails. The Jews, generally, within every generation, there is the entire human structure. There are souls that are related to the higher parts of the body, and then there are simpler souls and lower souls. But then there is the brain of the Jewish people. And those are the supreme, supreme tzaddikim, the very, very high people. And it's not only that they study more Torah or they worked harder. Their soul capacity is on a complete different level because they have total abnegation. What's great about them is not who they are and that what their talents are. What's great about them is not their wisdom. Of course, that too. But what's great about them is their capacity for bittul, for nullification. It's not who they are, it's what they're not. They're not a somebody. They're completely transparent to their source, to God. And therefore, they're the ones that have the ability to take all of our work and all of our labors and everything that we have accomplished and elevate it to a level of purity much, much, much higher than what we can do. Which means even if we live our lives doing what we're supposed to do, we pray, we fill ourselves with godly consciousness, and then we go out into the world, and everything that we do, we try to do l'shem shamayim, for the sake of heaven, which means we're bundling our bundles. We have a huge impact on making the world ready to become a home for Hashem. We cannot, it's not, the job is not done yet, because it's still too coarse. Even in the sublimated state, there is still an I that is blocking. We have to bring our work to the tzaddik. The tzaddik takes our sheaves and he elevates it into his sheave. And when it's elevated into his sheave, that's when it can be brought into the house. Yosef was the one, it says by Yosef, Vayava Yosef Habaisa. Yosef came into the house, which means Yosef's ability is to go from the field into the house. He was a level of soul much, much higher than his brothers. And his brothers didn't recognize that. They didn't understand that. But this is what Yosef was telling them in their dreams. You can do all your work, but in the end, you must take your sheaves, and your sheaves must bow down to my sheaves. Not a matter of arrogance. It's a matter of the only way that your work can reach its ultimate fulfillment is if your sheaves are connected to my sheave, and then we can produce the food that will be consumed by God and will be integrated completely into Hashem. And that is in a sense. We find the same thing when the Jews built the Mishkan, and they took, again, the same job. They took material things and they fashioned it into a home for Hashem. After everybody did everything, everybody got their job. Some made the menorah, and some made the shulchan, and some made the aron, and they made all the hooks and the parts and the tapestries, all the parts of the Mishkan. Everything was done. But then when it came to erecting the Mishkan and putting it up, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. As much as they tried, it was too heavy, they couldn't lift it. It says they brought all their stuff to Moshe. After everybody finished their job, they brought their work to Moshe. And Moshe was the one who picked up the Mishkan and set it up, and then Hashem came to dwell in the Mishkan. Which means that even all of our work in this world, in making this world into a godly place, there is one last and final thing, and that is that a person must connect. And that's why Hasidism puts such an emphasis on an attachment to a tzaddik, on an attachment to a Rebbe, because it requires, it's not just because you get it advice, or because he's inspiring. That would not require such a deep attachment. The reason why there is an emphasis on such a deep attachment is because it's necessary for everything we do, for it to reach its ultimate elevation and its ultimate godly potential, it must be attached. It must go through the neshama of the tzaddik, because he serves as the ultimate filter that can filter out whatever is coarse, whatever is not ready to be brought into godliness. He can purify our intentions and to a far more selfless state, and that's when it reaches its elevation. And that is the significance of the second dream after the first dream. Because one can think and say, the need of bringing, of submitting myself to a tzaddik, to in submitting to itself to a soul that is of the head of the Jewish people, might be only when I'm involved in earthy matters. But as my life progresses, and I transcend the physical, and I'm moving to higher levels of spirituality, I've grown, and now my life isn't anymore about the stalks, because I've dedicated myself completely to spiritual things. And now I've been already elevated to heaven. Now I'm already shining like the stars, like the celestial beings above, which means my life is only about Torah. My life is only about mitzvahs. My life is only about godly things. I'm already above. I transcended the physical. At this point, now I can make it on my own. Now I don't require that connection to a tzaddik. I don't require the attachment of that great neshama to elevate my service, because in this stage, I have my own connection to Hashem. And the answer Yosef was showing them in the dream is even the brothers, when they're not on earth, when the brothers are manifesting themselves, their souls, as stars in heaven, as they are above, there is still the channel through which all godliness flows to the world. And that is the channel of the tzaddik. And therefore, everything must go through the neshama of the tzaddik, both in its way up and also in its way down. So sometimes people have a resistance to the idea of a tzaddik and say, well, it's, you know, Jews, we don't need any mediators, we believe in direct connection to God, which is absolutely true. There is no need for a mediator. But according to the writings of the Arizal. And according to the mystical tradition, the Jewish people are all one unit. We're one soul. So if the foot, or if the feet, or the toes are accessing their nourishment, their life, through the brain, that's not called going through a mediator. It's going through your very own brain. When your feet need some treatment, when your feet need something to be taken care of, to go to the doctor, you need some kind of a medication, some kind of a cream for your feet, you're going to access it through your mouth, through your brain, is where you're going to make that request. The feet can't get it on its own. It must go through, even though it's not, right? Even though it's for the feet, it must go through the, its nourishment also, the food intake is in the head. And from there, it's transmitted to the legs. Same as with all the parts of the body. So the fact that a person goes to a tzaddik, that the tzaddik should plead and daven to Hashem for them, that is not called going through a mediator. That's called accessing your own brain. You know that the prayer of the tzaddik is purer than your own prayer. It doesn't mean that it's substituting. Of course, we all pray, and we all have our connection to Hashem, and the tzaddik is only one who highlights and enables us to be stronger in our connection to Hashem. But it is a requirement, and it is part of Yiddishkeit, as we see in Yosef's dreams, and particularly in the time of the exile, that souls of the individual souls ought to cleave to a soul of a tzaddik, and through the soul of the tzaddik, we can accomplish and bring, first of all, the completion of the achievement of our work, and also in terms of all the spirit, even the Torah, that is unrelated to physical things, but even the Torah and the mitzvahs that we do, that too requires a connection. And the connection comes through the love that one has for a tzaddik, which causes a person to learn from a tzaddik, to learn of their ways, to follow them, to study their Torah, and of course to follow their directions. This is an integral part of being a Jew, and it's an integral part of our fulfillment of each and every one of us as an individual, and collectively as a community, as the Jewish people as a whole. It requires a connection and a commitment to the Yosefs of the generation, and through them, and only through them, can we complete our work. May we very, very soon see the completion, and we complete all of our bundles, and we create the ultimate meal and the ultimate food that Hashem is going to consume, which is the consuming all of creation and all of us being elevated into the ultimate godly state of the days of Mashiach.
Is a kleinchen heil vorhanden, is a marle vorhanden. A wieder Baal Hashem, wieder heiliger Baal Hashem, is jechidem mejachet angegangen.
Wieder heiliger Baal Hashem, wieder heiliger Baal Hashem, is jechidem mejachet angegangen.
Zwischen Kose wie in Kittel, Zennen feigelich verhangen, Zennen feigelich verhangen. A wieder Baal Shem, wieder heilige Baal Shem, Lerne Schiere ist gegangen.
Wieder heilige Baal Shem, wieder heilige Baal Shem, Lerne Schiere ist gegangen.
Der heilige Baal Shem,